with hearts that are hungry to be fed by you and no one else. And Lord, I ask that your word would strengthen those of us who feel weak. Lord, I pray for your word to effect faith in the hearts for those of us who feel like we don't have any. And most of all, we pray that your word would equip us to do all that you have called us to do as your people, to represent you in this world. And so we ask for your favor and your blessing upon our time, and I pray for your help. I ask you to put your words in my mouth. Let everything that I say be helpful, and please keep me from saying anything that is wrong or confusing. And Lord, we ask that the effect that you plan would come into being by the presence of your Spirit. I thank you for the joy that we can praise together and that your Spirit does fill our hearts and well up within us. Let gladness come to us and strengthen our souls. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this year, for many of you who would know this, is the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so many of you will see articles. Someone told me that there is PBS playing a special about Martin Luther. This kind of takes us back about 500 years into 1517. And so these issues are floating around. And so it seemed wise to us that at this season, why not get a handle for what are those differences? What are the differences between the Protestant church and the Catholic church? And I get that question a lot. What's the difference between Protestants and Catholics? And so it's kind of funny because we had a couple years ago, I had a guy who attended here for three or four weeks or something, and I sent him a little email and I said, would you like to have a cup of coffee? And he said, sure. So we got together and I said, you probably have questions about the church. Is there anything you'd like to ask? And he said, yeah. He said, is Hope a Protestant church? And I said, yeah, it actually is. And he said, okay, I was beginning to wonder. So just in full disclosure, we are a Protestant church. And so what do we need to learn from the Protestant Reformation? And are the issues which brought about the change and a very dramatic separation in the church, are they still relevant today? Do we need to understand these differences? Is this helpful? Is this the largest blot on Christianity? Is this great division? Or did something happen that recovered something that had been lost? So I thought the easiest way that we might do that is just to hit the sort of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, which kind of explain the essential doctrines of the Reformation. And so that's what we're going to move into over the next 5 weeks. And each one of those represent a particular teaching in Scripture. And so the first, sola fide, which is what we will look at today, is by faith alone comes justification. Sola gratia next week, which is by grace alone we are saved. Sola scriptura is the idea that Scripture alone is the sole authority that binds the Christian conscience. Solus Christus is the doctrine that teaches that it's through the work of Christ alone and the person of Christ alone that salvation can be found. And ultimately, Soli Deo Gloria is that all of life, including our salvation, is intended to bring glory to God alone. Those are the essential issues that we will take a look at. And my original plan is that we will take a week at a time in order to move through this, but already I saw in preparing this week there was a particular issue that I won't have time to get to today. And so we might return to this particular issue next week because there was an apparent confliction between the book of Romans, what Paul teaches, and the book of James and what James says. And so we might have to deal with that next week, and we won't be able to get to it today. But before we get to the scripture that Joshua just read, which is where we're headed, we sort of have to go back and have a brief history lesson. And I don't know if you love history or not. When I was younger, I absolutely despised history. How many of you? Anybody with me in there? When I was a kid, I couldn't stand it. And yet now, as an adult, as I go back and look back at my time in education and learning, I wish I could go back to the seventh grade. I would pay attention more. And I encourage those of you who are taking history classes and you think this is totally irrelevant, I promise you it's not. listen, learn, absorb what has happened in the past, because there are good and great lessons that we need to learn that still apply today. And that's part of the reason why I think this series is helpful, because these issues, we're still wrestling with them. The church is still trying to understand some of these very things. And so what is at stake is both an understanding of Scripture and salvation. Those are the real issues that sort of rose to the top during the period of the Reformation. How are we saved? By what means does God accept us? We need to know that with abundant clarity. And what is Scripture? What is this book? Why are we called the people of the book? And so these are important things. So as we move forward, a quick little history lesson. I'm hoping to sort of divide this up in half. But, Catholic, what does that word mean? It simply means universal. It just refers to all Christians throughout the world. And what does Protestant mean? Well, that arose in the 1500s by those who saw abuses within the church, abuses of doctrine, a lack of clarity about what church doctrine was, and basically said, I protest. We protest. And so those became known as the Protestants, the ones who were protesting. So that's really the sort of the origin of these two terms, which came about in the division. And most people would typically sort of nail down a date for the Protestant Reformation to October 31, 1517. If you were around this morning, I'm teaching a Sunday school class on explaining what the Reformation is, but there's actually Reformation sentiment, the ideas that went behind the Reformation that we saw cropping up in the 1300s. So we had to go back a couple hundred years to sort of get at the stream that began to flow in understanding the differences and what the theological issues were. But All Hallows Eve, October 31, 1517, is that date of the marker of, that was a holiday set aside to honor the saints of the church and to remember those who had gone before. And so that was a day in which Martin Luther, a young monk who grew up in Germany and had begun lecturing in theology, as he got a post, he started off lecturing through Psalms. And then secondly, he went through Romans. And in that day, the lecturers would simply lecture on whatever it was that they happened to be reading about. So you didn't have a syllabus at the beginning of the semester where you get to pick the topic. You chose the person that you're going to listen to, and then you just kind of followed along with whatever he happened to be reading. So that was Martin Luther's trajectory. It was Psalms first. He worked his way through Psalms, and then he started working his way through Romans. And again, I say this all the time, reading the Bible is a dangerous thing. It will change you. Things began to happen in Luther. And so along with this, at that same period of time, there were some abuses of the church doctrine which he saw, and he was following a course of action that was very common in his day, and he wrote a list of theses, 95 theses, and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, which was common. That's what you did. When you had an issue, there's a little door right down there. You can see the church and the door. When you had an issue that you wanted to be discussed at a larger level, you made a list of what you wanted to talk about, and you publicly posted it. And that's what he did. He tacked it to the door. It was quite common, so he wasn't doing anything radical. And they were written in Latin, which was not the language of the people. This was the language of the academics and of those in ecclesiastical positions. So he was calling for a theological discussion among the clergy. He was not trying to start a rebellion among the populace. If he was, he would have wrote it in German. And yet he wrote in Latin. So he clearly has an idea here of, hey guys, there are some things we need to talk about. I see some things I don't agree with. And so let's have a discussion. So he posted the 95 theses. Now, what another recent invention, it wasn't Twitter. He didn't have Facebook. He couldn't just shoot an email to all his friends. But there was this new invention called the movable type printing press that really sort of helped in disseminating the 95 theses. Gutenberg Press in 1440, that sort of came on the scene. And so that was the Twitter of the day. A little bit more laborious, not 140 characters, and it took a whole lot of time to get things printed. But some friends of his printed the 95 theses in a pamphlet form and translated them into German and began to distribute them when things began to roil a bit and understand that some of his things that he had written, there's some traction to. Writing is powerful. Writing is powerful. And so the main idea, the main issue or abuse that Luther was responding against was the selling of indulgences. And essentially, an indulgence was a certificate that you were granted which removed the temporal repayment of sins or the temporal forgiveness of sins. As it began to be abused, you could apply to those who had already died. And so Luther, as well as a lecturer, was a local pastor. He was preaching in local churches. The Lord of his realm did not allow indulgences to be sold. And so as Luther is preaching and people are beginning to talk about the indulgences and what has been granted, they were actually leaving his local parish and going to a couple towns over where some preachers were preaching, some very zealous, marketing-savvy priests were preaching and selling indulgences. They began to leave and go buy indulgences, and Luther's confused. He's like, what's going on? And so he began to investigate. Now, this all sorts of relates to the sacrament of penance. Sacrament is a means of grace. It's an avenue by which God flows grace into our lives. And part of penance is when you sin, there's some things you have to do. You have to confess those sins. You have to say a prayer of contrition. You have to be absolved by the priest. And then there are what's called works of satisfaction, which is in the Protestant tradition, we don't say you have to do penance. We say you have to be penitent. But the notion in the church thinking at this time was you do penance by expressing your repentance in actions, right? That's true repentance. And so you don't just say, I'm sorry, you do it, you show it. For example, one biblical example would be Zacchaeus. If you remember a little short Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Remember that little guy? He climbed up in a tree and Jesus said, can I come over to your house for tea? I think that's exactly what he said, right? So he goes to Zacchaeus' house, and as Jesus sort of shares the gospel and talks to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus said this. He said, you know what? He's a tax collector, and he said, I will repay four times all the money that I have defrauded from people. Well, that shows true repentance. That shows he's willing to make right the things that he had done which were wrong. Right, so this notion of there being action behind true repentance is sound. But when the church began to add to this, okay, for example, I was trying to think, how can we explain what's going on? The priest would often prescribe what you had to do in order to perform a work of satisfaction. So for example, if you stole a loaf of bread, he might say, go, you know, pay back two loaves of bread. And that would be a work of satisfaction. That would satisfy the atoning of that sin. You've already confessed it. That's part of the requirement. You've been absolved. You've prayed and said, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. But then to put it right, go give the bread back and give back two loaves as a way of making it up. The Pope began teaching a doctrine that for excessive works of satisfaction, that which is above and beyond normal satisfaction, those works God in his justice will reward more and add into the treasury of merit. Meaning that if, the priest said, I stole a loaf of bread, that's $5. I repay 10 bucks, or instead of giving two loaves back, I can give alms to the church and I might repay $10. Or what if I were to pay $20? It's not required, but that's above and beyond. And so the teaching was that excessive works of satisfaction is an added to a treasury of merit, the abundance of overflow of works of satisfaction, which the Pope then claimed to be able to apply to those who were somewhat deficient in merit or in ability to do penance. And he proclaimed that he had the ability to issue these indulgences to grant to those needing forgiveness, and that would come by the giving of alms. And so you can connect the two by saying you're paying for some excessive forgiveness, and something else was happening during all of this time was the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And Pope Leo X was a bit low on cash as the expansive and incredible building of the, it's gorgeous, right? St. Peter's Basilica is absolutely stunningly beautiful. As that was being built and there was low funds to keep the construction going, something else came together with a fellow named Albert of Brandenburg who wanted to purchase a see, a particular location, and he offered a great sum of money to the Pope and said, I will buy it for X amount, give me this region to be archbishop over. And the Pope needed money. The Pope says, yes, you can have the amount, it's good. But Albert didn't have all the cash up front. And so he began to say, okay, why don't you grant me the ability to offer indulgences to the people, and that will be a way of generating some income, and we can kick back some of the income back to you. Well, Albert of Brandenburg went and got his most eloquent priest, who was a guy called Johann Tetzel. And he went and began preaching and abusing the practice of indulgence. And this is what Luther was responding against, was Tetzel's proclamation of going beyond what the church doctrine was on indulgences. So he said some things like this. He said, if you purchase an indulgence, it will make you cleaner than when coming out of baptism. It will make you cleaner than Adam before the fall. And it can even be more powerful in granting forgiveness than the cross of Christ. This is clearly an abuse. And as Luther was hearing of these kinds of things, he's very concerned. Tetzel also began to apply this selling of indulgence to those who had already died. And so you can, for a price, pay for forgiveness for those who are in purgatory, who are being purged of sins not atoned for here on earth, and you can set them free and knock off years of time in purgatory. And Luther was also questioning this. And Tetzel had a catchy little phrase that he would preach, and he said this, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. If you are taught that you give $100 and grandma gets 15 years knocked off of her time in purgatory, if you have $100, aren't you going to do it? If you're trusting the teaching of the church, you will. Of course, you'll give everything you have in order to spare someone from suffering. And this was being taken advantage of. A heartfelt desire to eliminate suffering was being capitalized on. And Luther was very concerned. Now, when he wrote the 95 Theses, he did not disagree with the selling of indulgences. He just thought the selling was being abused, the practice was being abused. So he said, let's have a talk about this. That's when he posted the theses on the door. He wanted an academic discussion in order to work through this idea. When his 95 Theses began to get spread about, it caused many people in ecclesiastical circles to begin to rethink all that they were doing. First of all, it was questioned, what about the doctrine of purgatory? Where do we get that? Is that in Scripture? What about the treasury of merit? Do we see that in the Bible? And when you begin to question what's going on to the church, where do you go for that standard by which you measure truth? What's the answer? You go to the book. You start reading your Bible, and that's what began to happen. And it's dangerous because you begin to see, is something in Scripture or is it not? Are these notions biblical? If the Bible is the foundation of our lives, then everything we ought to do, we should find a good basis for it in Scripture. So when going back to the Bible, that's when things began to change. And it was actually reading the Bible that began to change Luther's life. And for him, it was the book of Romans. And so that's why we have this passage today before us. As Luther began to work his way through Romans, he got stuck on chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, he's a priest. He's a monk. He's devoted his life to service of Christ. He forsook a very lucrative career in law in order to study theology. He has dedicated his life to God and to the church. And as he begins to read his Bible, he comes to an amazing discovery. Something's not quite right. He was never at peace. Through all of his service, through all of his doing, through giving up of career and wanting to serve the Lord in his life, he was never at peace. And he found verses 16 and 17. I'll just read this to you. This is a quote of the book of Habakkuk. at the very end of verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Luther he's a very conflicted character. My goal today is not to elevate any man. They're all flawed. Luther had a foul mouth. In fact, the guy who preached his funeral started off the funeral sermon by saying, sorry guys, Luther was a violent physician. And what he meant was he had a violent mouth. He said wickedly horrible things. And so every person is flawed. And you think about it, that's all God has to work with, right? We're all confused. We're all broken people. And yet, God begins to do something, and it's by God's word that he begins to change. So Luther, in a depressed state, he was down in the dumps. He's in despair. And the problem was this phrase, the righteousness of God. Luther said, as he thought about the righteousness of God, you think about God who is completely holy. God who is holy, holy, holy. He is completely righteous. All of his judgments are just. Don't you wish all of the judgments around you were just? All the judgments on you were just? The people you work with were just? He thinks about God who is perfectly just. And he said he came to hate God. Why? Because he's perfectly just and he knows himself is absolutely unperfect. And so when you think about a perfectly holy being, who wants to go near him when you're so unperfect? And when you're so flawed, you don't want to be around a perfect person. If you have somebody you work with and they act like a perfect person, do you eat lunch with them? You avoid them, right? Whatever floor they're on, you go in the opposite direction. This person thinks they're better than you are. But God is perfect in every way. And so Luther thought, I don't want to go near him because he knows the depths of my sin in my heart. All I will get if I go near him will be condemnation. And so he hated this notion of the righteousness of God. And as he is meditating on this passage, the last phrase lodged within his brain. It's that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. Or another way to translate it is, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. It says the same thing. What it communicates is, it is by faith that righteousness brings life. It is not by doing. In efforts and works, how much can be enough? And so in his mind, this began to meditate on this and thinking, it is by righteousness that comes by faith that causes life. Righteousness that God gives as a gift by faith. What's faith? It's trust. It's simply trust. The righteous, you trust that God will give you the righteousness that you need in order to be accepted by him. And Luther said, when I was meditating on this, everything changed. And here's what he said. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. And here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Why was that so magnanimous in his thinking? It's because if you know that God requires that you be a justified person, and justified means you think of it as just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. It's to be as if you had never fallen. It's to be in a perfect place with the Lord. Perfect communion, perfect righteousness. And Luther understands, once you have sinned, you can never get back there. Once you have sinned against God, you have offended him. You can't unoffend him. You can't undo that separation. So how do you get again to a pleasant place with a holy God? This verse tells us, it is by faith, by trusting that the righteousness that God demands, he will give you. How? Through the faith that comes in Jesus' life, which was holy and perfect, and his atoning death, which paid for sins. When Luther got that, that changed everything. Now, the astounding thing is, he's a professional minister at this time. He is a monk. He's a priest. And yet he did not know that salvation, that faith comes to us by trusting in God, and that being justified, being completely put right before the Lord, happens by faith, not works. And yet we feel, all of us, innately, we're wired to think, if I do enough good stuff, God will accept me, don't we? That's a legalism. Satan is a legalist. He wants you feeling the weight of, I've offended God, I've got to do X, Y, or Z in order to get back in good favor with the Lord. And yet this verse points us to the fact that that can't happen by works. Being right, being justified, never sinned in the face of God, happens by faith in God that he will give you the righteous you need. Now the question that we come to is, where do we see this in Scripture? Right? You never trust what some guy says about Scripture. You trust Scripture. So Romans 3. And we'll work our way through this and conclude. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Question, what do I have to do to be saved? Right? That's a question that is we often ask. What must I do to be saved? Paul was asked this question by a jailer. He ran in before he committed suicide. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Have faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And so here, the works of the law, doing things, will never make you righteous because it's a moving target. How many doings do you have to do in order to be accepted by God? How many works do you have to perform? I mean, if giving $20 to make up for the loaf of bread I stole is good, well, wouldn't it be better to give 25 or 40 or 50 or so? How can I ever know that I'm accepted by God? It's not by works that we're justified, no matter how many we do, because it's through the law, the doing, that simply points out you can always do more. So we're only condemned if we come up to doing good works. Verse 21 and 22. But now, righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Do you see that? The righteousness of God, which is perfect, he gives to us when we trust in what Jesus has done, when we put our faith in it, when we believe that Jesus' perfect righteousness can be applied to our lives. That's faith. That's trust. And so he says, this is the righteousness of God that comes to us by faith in Jesus, trusting in him. Verse 22, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification comes as a gift, not as a work that you've earned and received. It is a gift of God through the grace that was purchased by Jesus, whom God, through the redemption that is in Christ, last part of verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, big word. What does that mean? It means what Jesus did, he did because God wanted him to do it. God put Jesus forward to be a propitiation, is a removal of God's anger against sin. Jesus bore that. He had to die. And so he purchased the right for us to be free from God's anger towards us who sin. And who sins? Verse 23, all. If you're an all, raise your hand. If that's everybody who's awake right now. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, if we trust that the work of Christ alone on the cross, applied to us by faith, will cleanse us and make us acceptable in the sight of God, then we are justified. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to. There's no other way. Verse 25 and 26. This, talking about Jesus' death, this was to show God's righteousness. Meaning Jesus died to prove that God is righteous. That was what is one goal of his death. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God passed over former sins. What does that mean? That means he granted grace. But God can't be just if he grants grace to guilty people. So, for example, how did David stay alive after committing two crimes that are both capital offenses? Adultery was a capital offense, and murder was a capital offense. David should have at least died twice just in one chapter of the Bible. What is the punishment for sin? The wages of sin is? Every time we sin, we deserve to die. Every time. If you've sinned more than once, you deserve to die more than once. And yet, we're still alive. Why? Because of God's grace. But if God is going to be just, then our sin must be punished. If we're to live, how can we avoid that punishment and stay alive? It is through the death of Jesus. That's why Jesus had to die. If sins are to be paid for, a death is required. That's either us paying for our own sins, or it's somebody else who's offering their own life to pay for us. That's the gospel, is that you don't have to pay for your sins. You can accept and put your faith in what Jesus has done to grant you that righteousness. God does not overlook sin. He is perfectly just. And so the death of Jesus was required if anybody is to live. And how do we live? The righteousness of God comes by faith. That's how we live. That spiritual life is trusting in him. So the final two verses, or three verses, 27 through 30. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Meaning, nobody's going to get to heaven and say, I did a lot of cool stuff, you should let me in. I gave a lot of money to the hurricane victims. I gave my time to doing all kinds of good things for the church. You owe it to me to let me in. Nobody's going to boast like that before God. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Would you read that with me? For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We have to see this is the gospel. What you're required to do is to trust in Jesus. That is the requirement for salvation. It is to rest your soul in the perfect work of Christ, that God will apply his perfectness to you in such a way that will free you from dying because of your sins. And I say, praise the Lord for that. And is this only for the Jews? No. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the God of the Gentiles. So when you ask the question, how are people saved? The answer is in verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Everybody has the same means of salvation. It is through faith in Jesus. That's global truth according to the scripture. And we need to share that with the globe. Every person under the sun needs to hear the only way to have your sins atoned for is, number one, you pay for them in hell for all of eternity, or you let Jesus pay for them in his death, and God, by faith, applies to you his complete righteousness. Personally, I'm looking towards Jesus. My faith is resting in him. I'm completely imperfect. 10,000 times, anybody who knows me for 15 minutes will say, yes, quite right. And yet, we get invited into this wonderful place of having, how do you get saved? What does God require of you? All it requires is trust in him, looking to Jesus. You totally do not trust in anything you have done and completely rely on what Jesus has done. So does that mean we don't do anything? That we don't do good works? No. And that, I think, is really going to have to be the sermon for next week. Because there's a verse in James that says, we are justified by works and not faith. So the other side of the teaching would be, ha, there's another verse that says, Todd, you're wrong. This teaching is anathema. Well, I think maybe you'll just have to come back next week. We'll see if we can work that out. My invitation to you, listen and wrestle with these words. There is an explanation to that tension, which we'll save for next week. But the cry, sola fide, it is only by faith in what Jesus has done. That's where the doors of heaven opened wide for Martin Luther. That's where the doors of heaven would open wide for you. Anybody in this room thinking, how can I ever do enough for God to accept me? The answer is you can't. All you have to do is look to Jesus. And he says, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. So come to Jesus in your heart. Flee from any self-confidence that you can work up any kind of righteousness that will get you into heaven. It will only be through the work of Christ. It is by faith alone that we are saved. The kind of faith that saves is never alone. It does things. But that's not the basis of justification. It is faith alone. So I commend these verses to you for you to think on. Martin Luther, when he was depressed, meditated on these words. You ever get depressed? You ever wonder about, am I really saved? You doubt your salvation? Go to God's word. Meditate on it. Think on this. Because this is something we need to chew on. So I commend trusting in the work of Christ to you, every one of you, to be accepted by God. And then the next step is, what do we do with that? So we'll push that to next week. But let's go and offer a bit of a prayer to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we are staggered by the truth that it is by faith alone that salvation comes, that we are justified. It's not in doing anything other than letting our soul fall upon Jesus and cling to him and say, will you get me into heaven? Will you atone for my sins? And will you give me your life? And Father, I pray every person in this room would, in wholehearted, faithful trust, run to Jesus in deep dependence. Lord, let the bedrock of our soul be upon the perfect work of Christ. So Lord, we praise you for making a way of salvation where we could not. We cannot earn our way to you. We cannot tell you we deserve to get into heaven because none of us do. And yet, Lord, let us delight to be with you through all that Jesus has done to remove that barrier that separates us and to take away our sin. Jesus, we praise you for all that you have done. It's in your great name that we pray. Amen.